Well, let's begin with prayer. Our Lord Jesus, who died to create a people for yourselves, a people holy to you, a people who will be your brothers and sisters, a people for whom you, in whom you took joy by delivering them from the depths of sin into the blessed kingdom that you rule over. We pray as we think about the church today that you would give us the kind of zeal for its oneness that the Lord Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane and all through his lifetime on earth. Help us, O God, to be one. Help us to be one in faith and love and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come today to chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Synods and Councils. This chapter is a follow-on to chapter 30 of Church Censures. These two chapters are a unit. They are also somewhat related to the chapter on the church. That's 25, it comes a little bit earlier. These two chapters in particular consumed a lot of the assembly's time and effort. That may come as a bit of a surprise to you. These two chapters, 2 out of 33, roughly 1/16 of the confession, took about 1/4 of the confession's or of the assembly's whole time. They didn't spend much time thinking about the Trinity. I hope you all believe that the Trinity is way more important than church government. But they didn't have to talk about the Trinity. They didn't spend a lot of time arguing about the Trinity. They agreed on the Trinity. Now, there had been a lot of arguing about the Trinity that had gone on 1,300 years earlier and for several hundred years after that. But the church had largely worked through that, and so when it came to the talking about the doctrine of the Trinity and the divine said, we need a chapter on the Trinity, it was very easy. They knew that cold. They didn't actually say very much about the Trinity. It's kind of surprising how short the chapters on God and the Holy Trinity are. But they did have to think a lot and argue a lot about the chapters on church government and particularly this chapter on synods and councils. There were three main parties at the Westminster Assembly, three ways of thinking about the church and its relationship to the government and the relationship of the church to other churches. The majority of the members of the assembly were Presbyterians. That is, they believed that all the ministers of the church were of the same rank. You didn't have deacons, priests, bishops, and archbishops. You just had ministers. They furthermore agreed that the churches ought to be related, that there ought to be ascending groups, councils, courts. There are no different names for these things that had authority over the churches below them. In other words, they believed there ought to be essentially a unified church organization. Those were the Presbyterians, and as I said, they were in the majority. There was also a party, sometimes called the Independents, but for some reason I don't quite understand. They didn't like that name. They were called the Dissenters, or that seemed to be what they preferred. I'm going to call them Independents. They're all dead. They can't complain. They believed that the churches, every church was an entity unto itself, and that no body above an individual congregation had any authority over that congregation. They were a minority, but they were learned, thoughtful men. You perhaps know some of those names: Thomas Goodwin, Philip Nye, Jeremiah Burroughs. Perhaps some of you have read Jeremiah Burroughs' great little work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. They wrote lots of papers and argued strenuously for the independent position, and as we'll see, they didn't actually win. Presbyterians in the middle, independents on one end. But on the other end, you had the a sort of a mild episcopal party. Episcopal means rule by bishops. Episkopos is the Greek word that we translate bishop. The idea that there are grades of clergy and that the way the church is organized is through its successive ranks of clergy, ministers. Most of them were somewhat mild in their Episcopalianism. They were actually seemed to favor something like a cross between Presbyterianism and rule by bishops. Not entirely sure how that worked out, but that's what they favored. And then there were some full-throated, total Episcopalians, of whom the most famous is John Lightfoot, who was a very famous scholar, probably the most gifted scholar of Hebrew in the Christian church in those days. So there were these three parties, and they did not agree. And they spent a lot of time writing papers at one another, arguing for their position, and writing versions of the chapters of the confession and arguing about those versions and trying to get their version adopted. Yes, Bill?
What time period are we talking about here?
What time period? This is the Westminster Assembly. So 1643, the assembly ran from 1643 to 1653. The confession was written between 1643 and 1646. With a little bit of work in 1647. So, a lot of debate, and the independents didn't get their way. We'll see a little bit later how that exactly worked out. One way it worked out is in something of a compromise. The compromise didn't satisfy everybody. They never do. The independents particularly got the short stick on this compromise. But you'll notice, if you think about these things deeply, or a little bit deeply, that the Westminster Confession, although we often think of it as a Presbyterian document, it's certainly the document that defines the faith of the Presbyterian churches, the Church of Scotland, and the English-speaking Presbyterian churches in the United States and throughout the world, like ours. We think of it as a Presbyterian document, but it actually doesn't specify Presbyterian church government. It says actually relatively little about church government, and the reason for that is they couldn't convince the whole assembly. So as I said, they came up with a compromise. They said a few things. We're going to read about those today. And then they wrote a separate directory for the government of the church, which was full bore at Presbyterian and which fewer people in the assembly actually signed on to. But it became the document that the actual Presbyterian churches used to organize their churches. And it is it's the ancestor of the form of government that we have in the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination. Well, there isn't a lot of Bible in this lesson. It's because the Bible doesn't give us all sorts of detailed rules for the organization of the church. If it did, there'd probably be less controversy. The Bible does say some things. We're going to look at those things now, and then we'll think about how we ought to organize the church and how Christians looked at these texts and drew various conclusions. Starting point, perhaps, is the fact that the church is one. So here is Ephesians 4, 6 through, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then we think of part of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. This is verse 11, second half of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prayed for oneness. And not the kind of oneness where we say, well, we don't agree with each other. We won't go to each other's churches. We won't recognize each other's clergy. But we're still one. That's a pretty hollow oneness, I hope you realize. It's a pretty hollow oneness when all these churches are dueling and claiming that they're the one true church. It's a pretty hollow oneness where we, when someone comes to us and say, I'm a member of Church X, and we say, oh, I'm not sure you're really a Christian, because we don't really think very much of Church X. We think they're pretty kind of shady. It's a terrible thing that we have all these different churches that don't get along and that disagree and that don't trust each other. But that is the world we live in. That's the brokenness we have. But that's not what it's supposed to be. And I hope that's not going to be the end state. Jesus prayed that his church would be one. And Paul writes that there is one faith. We ought to see that in some way. We ought to be striving towards that. The way we organize the church ought to reflect the oneness of the church. And we should not be content with the 1,000, 20,000, 100,000 denominations. You can go anywhere you go, you'll find different numbers, and the numbers seem to grow every time you talk to somebody about how many different denominations there are. My opinion is that every individual church, every non-denominational church is its own denomination, which means we've got tens of thousands of denominations. That should not be. In the last chapter of the confession, we saw that Jesus gave his church government. As A.A. Hodge, the Presbyterian from Princeton Seminary in the 19th century, wrote, all church power is vested by Christ in the church as a whole, not as a mob, but as an organized body. God gave a government. An organized government for his church. You put these facts together. The church is one, and the church should have an organized government. The church was given an organized government. You put those facts together, and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians at Westminster saw the need for something to connect local individual congregations together as a whole. And so, hence, we get synods and councils. The confession uses those two words more or less interchangeably to mean groupings above the level of a congregation. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, you might know that above the level of a congregation, we have one grouping called a presbytery. That's the group of ministers and elders in a geographic region. And then, above the presbytery, you have the General Assembly. That is, ministers and elders from the entire denomination. So we have three levels. The congregation, which has a session, that's the elders and pastors of a church. You have the presbytery, and you have the General Assembly. So those are the ways that you tie the churches together. Those are the synods and councils in our system. Other forms of the church do similar, slightly different things. In the Dutch Reformed tradition, they have usually the same three levels. They just call them something different. So they call the government of a local church the consistory. That'd be their elders and ministers, and I think it actually includes their deacons. Above the consistory, which would be, again, like our session, they have the classis. The classis is like our presbytery. Presbytery comes from a Greek word meaning elders. Classis, anybody know what classis means? Anybody other than Carl Cavalli, I should say? Classis is a Latin word which means a fleet, like a fleet of ships. So, if you like Greek, you're a Presbyterian and you believe in presbyteries. If you like Latin, I guess you become Dutch Reformed and you believe in classes. And then in the Dutch system, above the classes, you have their they call it a synod. And that's like our General Assembly. That's the gathering of the whole church. So that's the way we do things in the Reformed world, whether it's Presbyterian or Continental. Well, we see that, something like that, in the Bible. We don't see all those levels formally laid out in the Bible, but we do see an example in the Bible, and this is the example everybody turns to, of the church coming together to work out a problem. And, of course, you know that I'm turning to Acts chapter 15 at this point. All right, the setting. Paul and Barnabas were traveling through the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel, and particularly preaching it to Gentiles. You know, their approach was first to go to the synagogue, if they could find one, and preach the gospel there. Of course, in the synagogue, you would find people who would know the Bible, people who would know Isaiah 52 and 53, which we heard, you will hear in the 11 o'clock sermon, in the 11 o'clock service. These Jews were ready to hear about a Messiah. These were people who knew there was one God. They had been prepared for the gospel. They had all the groundwork laid. And so, of course, Paul would go there. And as you know, he would find some who turned immediately to Christ. These were faithful, devout Jews who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And as soon as they heard about Jesus, they believed. And as you also know, there were those Jews who said, no, this is wrong. There is one true God, and it is blasphemy for this Jesus to be proclaimed as God. So you know that Paul would find converts, and he would find opposition, and typically he'd be driven out of the synagogue, and then he would go to the Gentiles of the city. And once again, he might find Gentiles who had learned a little bit about Judaism and were somewhat inclined towards it, and then perhaps, and I don't know, find pagans who knew nothing about any of this but were eager to hear the message of Jesus. All right, so the church was being flooded, glory be to God, by Gentiles, by people coming from outside. And Paul was saying, you don't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. You can go straight from pagan to Christian. You don't have to go through the step of being a Jew, and in particular, if you're a male, being circumcised. Well, as you know, that was controversial. We reread in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, but some people came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, people came down from Judea. Now, this is just a little side note. If you're like me, you know that north is up. And my wife and I will celebrate 38 years of marriage in another month. And for 38 years, I have struggled with the fact that my mother calls every direction up. She just does not get the idea that up is north and south is down. So she would have no trouble with this passage. I would have great trouble. How can you come down from Judea if you're going north to Antioch? The answer to this is that to a Jew, Jerusalem is the highest point on earth. And every place traveling away from Jerusalem is down. This is the same thing for Englishmen. You ask an Englishman about Oxford, and Oxford is up, and going away from Oxford is down, no matter whether it's north, south, east, or west. People talk about being sent down from Oxford, which means they basically got in trouble and were expelled. Well, people in Cambridge think the same, which is ironic because Cambridge is almost below sea level. If you know the geography of the Fen country in East Anglia, it's basically one big marsh. Well, none of that really matters, but I just thought I'd talk about it. Some people came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there was controversy. People are saying, no, Paul's doctrine is wrong. His doctrine is wrong, and the practice that he is inculcating among the Gentiles is wrong. And so the church gathered together. We're coming up to about 5. Verse 6, I think it is. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. They held a synod. They held an all-church council. It probably wasn't the entire church, of course. People probably didn't come from Rome or Spain, if there were Christians there by now. But they came from quite a ways away, and it was the best minds of the church, the best minds of the leaders of the church were gathered. Right away, you know, something interesting. It was the apostles and elders gathered. There were apostles walking the earth, people who had lived with Jesus, people who had been taught by him in the 40 days. Some of these folks were people who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. Surely, if we have a question about what's right, why don't we just go to one of the apostles? Why don't we go to one of the guys who's going to be writing the New Testament anytime soon now? Why don't we go talk to somebody who has heard the teaching from the lips of Jesus? But it says they gathered with the elders as well. And then there was debate. They didn't simply say, okay, Peter, Pope, tell us the right answer. There was a lot of debate. Now, the debate was based on Scripture. We have Scripture and experience. Peter gives a best speech. He does tell you that God chose him to bring the Word of God to the Gentiles. He does tell a little bit about the experience he's seen of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And then they listen to Paul and Barnabas. They get the missionary report. Perhaps maybe one of the first in the long tradition of missionary reports that such an important part of church life, it has been for 2,000 years. They hear the report. They hear the experience. And then we come to verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related," and Simeon, of course, is another name for Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So he refers to this report, this experience, this record of what God seems to be doing. And then he gives a Bible lesson. It's James, the brother of Jesus, and not actually one of the 12, not one of the original 12, he spoke and gave a biblical argument. And it was really only after that biblical argument, the quotation from Amos. This is Amos 9:11 and following. It's only after that biblical argument that the council of Jerusalem, comes to a conclusion. They are now convinced. They are convinced that what's going on in the Gentile mission led by Paul and Barnabas is in fact in accordance with what the Bible taught, and that conversion to Judaism is not necessary. So here's an example of a council. Here's an example of the leaders of the church getting together to debate an issue and decide an issue of doctrine, an issue of doctrine and practice. And at this point, I think we'll actually read what the confession says. We'll read the beginning of the chapter here. And I think you'll see that they're describing what began here at the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. So this is chapter 31. You'll find that on page 866 in the back of the hymnal. We'll read the first paragraph of chapter 31 right now. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. And then in the second paragraph, which we'll read in just a minute, you'll see some of the things that these synods and councils can do, and you'll see how the Acts 15 conference did that. The Westminster Assembly, although they don't agree amongst themselves entirely, they were willing to say there's got to be some council, something that stands above the individual congregation. And at least the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians get on board with that. They don't lay out precisely how these things are structured, but they say there ought to be. And they're there for the edification and building up the church. Now, I mentioned that they had some disagreements among themselves. There are now disagreements between the Americans and the British. Comes as no shock, of course. 1776 comes to mind. You remember when Elder O'Ban taught the chapter on church government. He pointed out, the chapter is called Of the Civil Magistrate. You remember how there are some significant differences between the American version of the Westminster Confession and the British version. The British version contemplates an established church, a church that the King of England has some authority over. Well, there's differences here too. There's actually a whole paragraph of the Westminster of this chapter of the Westminster Confession that the Americans got rid of. In the original edition, finished in 1646 at the Westminster Assembly, the divines wrote that magistrates, that is, the secular rulers, the government of England, may lawfully call a synod of ministers. That is, the government could say, hey, we want a church council. It's time for the church council to come together. We want you to do it, and this is what we want you to discuss. In some ways, the reply to that is, well, duh, because the Westminster Assembly was called by the government of the Church of England. The government of England, not the church of, the English government. The Parliament said, hey, you ministers, we want you to get together and spiff up our 39 articles of the Church of England. We want you to do a little house cleaning, a little polishing, a little editing of the standards of the Church of England. They did this at the government's behest. Now, as we all know, they started working on the 39 articles, and they said, you know, let's just toss them out and start from scratch, which is not what the Parliament asked them to do, but that is what they did. So the original version of the Confession said the government can call the church together and say, do stuff. The American revision said no. After the Revolution, the American churches said, we need a new confession. American Presbyterian Church said, we need a confession. We're Americans now, and we actually think differently than the English. And so we probably need to take a look at this confession and see what needs to be changed. And they changed chapter 25 of the Civil Magistrate. They changed this chapter too. They threw out entirely what had been the old section 2, paragraph 2. And they wrote what we have here, what we're going to get in paragraph 2. It belongs to the overseers. sorry, back in paragraph one. It belongs to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches to appoint such assemblies. In other words, they said these higher assemblies, these synods and councils, are to have their members appointed from the churches. The churches set up these councils and synods and appoint the members. The government doesn't set this thing up. Furthermore, the British edition said that the magistrate could call a synod of ministers and other fit people. In other words, the government could call this church assembly and appoint to the membership of the assembly whoever it wanted, not just ministers and theologians. And again, the Westminster Assembly had some people in it who were not ministers. They were members of parliament. They were what you would call laymen, total laymen. They didn't even occupy a position of eldership in the church. The American version says, no, the churches pick from within their own number the members. All right. So much for paragraph one and a little bit of the differences between the Americans and the British. Let's look at paragraph two. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of the church, and to receive of complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So, they say these church councils can do three things: decide controversies of faith, make rules for worship and church government, and then act on complaints. We'll take a look at all of those. Some examples of church councils deciding controversies of faith and cases of conscience. The first, of course, is Acts 15. There is a controversy of faith and there are cases of conscience. They're actually kind of the same thing. Controversy of faith, the question of doctrine: can people become Christians without first becoming Jews? That was a tremendous doctrinal question. As you'll see, it had to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. We'll see that later in the book of Galatians, where there's that controversy between Paul and Peter about practice. And then that gives Paul the opportunity to lay out, again, the doctrine of justification by faith in those early chapters of the book of Galatians. So it was a controversy of faith, but it was also a question of case of conscience. Most doctrinal questions are related to conscience. After all, they should be. Doctrine is about what you should believe. It's also how you should act. And how you should act is conscience. Imagine you're a Gentile, and you want to do what God wants you to do. And you have one fellow telling you, you don't have to become circumcised to become a Christian. You can be a full-fledged, 100% good faith member of the church. You're not a second-class citizen without being circumcised. But then another guy comes from Jerusalem, the mother load of the religion of God, and tells you that no, you really want to be a first-class believer in Jesus, you've got to be circumcised first. Well, that's now a question of conscience. You want to do the right thing. I hope you all want to do the right thing. I hope you all have qualms when you think maybe I'm not doing the right thing. So this is a question of doctrine, and it's a question of conscience, and the two are intimately related. And you see that the Jerusalem Council addresses this. They say, no, you don't have to be a Jew first. God is calling the Gentiles, and he's calling them as Gentiles. And then they say, I want to read the later version of this. This is verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. So the council makes a deliverance, authoritative deliverance on doctrine. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Gentile. And then it gives direction on how to live. It says there are some things you should not do as a Gentile. But that's all. That's all we lay on you. Don't do those things. Believe in Jesus, and you'll be a first-class Christian. They decide a case of conscience. Then think of the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. This was called by the Emperor Constantine, interestingly enough. It was called by the civil magistrate. So apparently, the Emperor Constantine believed in the original British version of the Westminster Confession. He called together this council of the church, the first, we call it the first ecumenical council. Ecumenical comes from a Greek word. In this context, it means the world. So it was the universal council. It was the council of the whole church. And it was called to resolve the Arian controversy, not involving neo-Nazis, but the Arian meaning the doctrines of Arius, who said that Jesus was a created being, sort of a second-level God, the junior varsity God, and not a full member of the Trinity equal to the Father. That was the Arian controversy. The church was riven by this controversy, and the Council of Nicaea came together and decided against Arius. They said, no, Jesus is full-fledged God. He is equal with the Father. Sort of decided that issue. They decided it, but it didn't stay decided. And if you know the controversy, it took like 100 years or more to get that really settled. But that's what they were called together, to declare what the Scripture said about an issue. That was a controversy of faith. We're less aware of some of the other aspects of the Council of Nicaea. You know, we sing the Nicene Creed, which is actually the Nicene Creed as it was modified, added to at Constantinople. We almost never sing the canons of the Council of Nicaea. They laid down roughly 20 rules for practice, rules for worship. Most of us, I had to look those up. I had no idea what they were. But they were rules of faith, rules of practice, rules of conscience. The only one I remember, it sort of jumped out at me, and I thought, wow, they really had to think about this and actually issue a canon, a law about this. But the law was that clergy could not castrate themselves. So if anybody asks you about the canons of Nicaea, you'll be able to say, I remember at least one of them. And you know, thank God for the Council of Nicaea in more ways than one. Council of Nicaea, 325. And then, of course, another council, which was met to decide controversies of faith. Obviously, the Westminster Assembly itself. Those are examples primarily of deciding controversies of faith and cases of conscience. The church also calls councils and synods to formulate rules for worship and church government. The Nicaea Council of Nicaea, again, one of their canons was the date of Easter. They laid down the rules for the date of Easter. Now, you probably know that Easter and Passover sometimes are quite far separated in the calendar, and sometimes they almost fall at the same time. And perhaps you may wonder. I spent most of my working life as a computer programmer. And one of the classic texts, actually it's a series of seven texts, seven volumes, on computer algorithms, one of the first and still the greatest set of books on computer algorithms, written in the beginning of the early 60s when no one knew what a computer was, it has all these algorithms. An algorithm is a recipe. It's how you tell a computer to solve a certain problem. And the first algorithm they give you in this classic, very detailed text is the algorithm for the calculation of the date of Easter. How many of you would have expected that as the first algorithm in a book on computer science? I sure wouldn't have. Now, it turns out that the fellow who wrote the text was a devout Lutheran layman. He was he got his degree, his PhD in mathematics, taught computer science all of his life. But although he got his degrees in mathematics, he actually went through school on an organ scholarship. He loved the organ, loves the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. He's a Lutheran, of course, and has to love Bach. And he was a professor at Stanford for much of the later part of his career. Stanford is a pretty well-off university, and they buy the faculty homes to live in. And he had a home custom built for him by the university, a home which includes a two-story organ. So, next time you ask your university for a faculty home, make sure you ask that they have a built-in organ. The man loves his music, the man loves art, and he loves the Lord. And so he gave an algorithm for the calculation of Easter and points out that for much of the Middle Ages, that was the primary use of arithmetic, was to calculate Easter. And it's actually a pretty involved algorithm. And one of the reasons he gives it is that it's a very easy algorithm to get wrong. There's a kind of arithmetic in which you have to be careful about your remainders and your modulo, and things can go wrong. Well, you might say to yourself, well, duh, doesn't the Bible tell us when Easter should be? The 14th day of the month of Nisan. Well, that's true, but for some reason, which I'm not prepared to go into, Christians thought, no, that's not right. It's like the first Sunday after the second full moon of the who knows what, and I couldn't tell you the algorithm after 30 years. And Craig will probably tell me what it is.
What's the first historical reference to celebrating Easter?
Celebrating Easter. So you're asking me to do a class on ancient church history, which I'm not prepared to do. I actually did that before. And I don't know the answer. So the question was, when was the first historical reference to celebrating Easter? And of course, questions like that are, well, when did they celebrate the resurrection of the Lord? When did they celebrate using the name of Easter? When did they celebrate it maybe on a different day than Passover? See, what you're asking for is a massive course, which I am not prepared to give. Which is okay, because actually, I don't think I have a whole lot of material, so I'm feeling free to kind of expand a little bit today. But that was actually a big debate in the history of the church. Some of you may think, if I said the Quarto Decimians, anybody think that rings a bell? No one? No, come on. Well, that was a major party in the church. You know, we have our Calvinists and our Arminians. They had the Quarto Decimians. Quarto Decimian, of course, is Latin for the 14th. These were the 14ers. And there was a party in the church who said, you've got to celebrate Easter on the 14th of Nisan, whenever that occurs, whether it's a Sunday or not. And there were others in the church who said, no, it's got to be this, you know, complicated, involved date. Let me ask another question. If I said the Venerable Bede, how many of you would say, I know who that is, Venerable Bede? I got a few hands. Okay, the Venerable Bede, he's always called the Venerable. His name is just Bede, B-E-D-E. He was a very well-educated monk of the, I think it was the 700s, in Northern England. And he wrote a book called The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. It's a fascinating book relating the coming of the gospel and its progress in Britain, mostly in England. Great book. Very important source for British history and British English church history. One of the striking things as you read it is that Bede is tremendously concerned with two issues. I mean, he's talking about the progress of the gospel. It's very great. But he gives a great deal of attention to how priests and monks should cut their hair, the tonsure, and celebrating the correct date of Easter. Frankly, when I read that recently, I thought, man, as long as you get the correct date of Easter and cut your hair right, you're okay with him. But if you don't get those two things right, he's going to look at you pretty squiggle-eyed. Well, you know, C.S. Lewis said one of the advantages of reading old books is that you see how other people think. They don't necessarily think better than we do or worse, but they think differently. And we're better off for being exposed to think people think differently. You may read others and think, you know, I think we're probably thinking better on these issues than the old guys were. And sometimes you'll think otherwise. I have to say, I read Bede and I think, boy, I think he puts a little too much effort, too much emphasis on the tonsure and the correct date of Easter. But that mattered to him. Okay, all of this is preliminary to saying the Council of Nicaea legislated on the date of Easter. That was the council coming together to formulate rules for worship. One of the most important things in your worship is when do you celebrate the resurrection of the Lord? The Westminster Assembly formulated rules for worship and church government. We don't see much of that in the confession. But you remember, the confession was just one of the products of the Westminster Assembly. They produced three documents that are very important to our lives: the confession, and then two documents that were basically meant for the training of children, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. And because we're below the level of children of that day, we don't ever read the larger catechism, and we struggle to learn the shorter catechism. Those are the three documents that we're all pretty familiar with. But they wrote a directory of worship. They wrote a very detailed book on how worship ought to be structured. And they wrote a very detailed book called The Directory for the Worship of God, which was never really implemented in the English church, but the Scottish church followed it pretty carefully, and it forms some of the basis for what we have here in the PCA. Formulating rules for worship and church government. And then there's our own General Assembly. It meets, and at the beginning of our denominational life, wrote a book of church order. It contains a form of government and rules for discipline, rules for trials and so on, which are the sort of the bones of how we organize our church life. We also have a directory of worship, which we don't follow very much. It doesn't have the same authority, and we kind of are a bit loosey-goosey with regard to that, but we have one. And the General Assembly, as it meets every year, very often is considering changes to the Book of Church Order. It is it is contained in a three-ring binder. And every year, they send out new pages. Say, take out page 37, 38, 39, put in the new ones, because they keep updating the Book of Church Order. They keep updating our rules through our church assembly. All right. So, three things that the church can do. I gave you some examples of that. And I will give you later some examples of the third, which is to handle complaints. I'll give you actually some real-world examples that involving some of your own elders' participation in our church and so on. All right, where are we? Synods are not always right. Synods and councils are not infallible. Here's the Westminster Confession again. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help to both. Remember, way back in the beginning, this is the first chapter, 10th paragraph of the confession. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Divines are saying Scripture stands above us all. It stands above all of our opinions, and it stands above councils. Councils can make mistakes. The Fourth Lateran Council in meeting in 1215 was, in our opinion, a spectacular example of this, when they declared the dogma of transubstantiation, the idea that the blood and the bread and the wine became the actual body and blood of Christ, and that we're eating Christ in the Lord's Supper. Protestants are non-Lutheran Protestants, we should really say, believe that was a terrible mistake. Even the Westminster Assembly, according to the Americans, the British got it wrong. The Westminster Assembly erred in those points I just mentioned. Obviously, the British don't. I was looking at a website that lists the original edition of the Confession. It's a British website and has flashcards and all sorts of materials. It's a very great website. But it kind of says, we hold to the original confession. It's kind of a smack in the face of those colonial upstarts. The British still believe in an established church, although apparently it's not a church that believes much in Christianity anymore. Synods are not always right, but synods can be a help. They are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help. We're studying the Westminster Confession, not because we believe it stands above the Bible, but because we believe it is a help to understanding the Bible. It is a confession that embodies what we believe as Presbyterians, what we believe the Bible teaches. And so it is a great framework for teaching the Bible. I hope that when we're done here, you know the Bible better, and you have a greater confidence in what the Bible teaches, and that you understand why we as Presbyterians believe what we do, and why we think that the confession is a good representation of the Bible's teaching. Synods are not always right. The Bible stands above us. But that doesn't mean that we give no weight to the deliverance of councils. We should always pay and give careful attention to what godly Christians have thought as a result of their study and experience, especially when large numbers of such have come together to examine issues. People have thought deeply about these things, and those of us who have not thought as deeply ought to have full respect and consideration for that. Here is Chad Van Dixhorn. Chad Van Dixhorn is a Canadian scholar. Perhaps you know him as the guy who wrote a massive, I think it's a book on studying the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. He's probably studied the minutes of the assembly more carefully than anybody else ever has. He's discovered things that no one knew up until now. And studying the minutes, where you read how people argued back and forth, the Bible arguments that they gave, helps us understand how they got to where they got to, understand the compromises they made. It was tremendously important work. And then he's distilled some of this in some books for you people like you and me, and we're better off for that. Here is what he writes on a book called Confessing the Faith, which is a nice little study guide to the confession. Hopefully, he writes, as we re-examine our Christian practice, we will never be so focused on what the Holy Spirit is teaching us that we will have no interest in what he has taught others. Holy Spirit speaks to you, but he speaks to a whole bunch of other people and has spoken to a whole bunch of other people, and we should listen to that. Well, I'm going to stop there tomorrow on next time, which is going to be 2 weeks from now, because next week is Easter. We don't have Sunday school. 2 weeks from now, we'll take up paragraph 4 on the scope of synods, and I'll give you some inside baseball on how some of this all works out in practice. All right, thanks for coming. We're done for today.